Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. And it's Wednesday morning, March 27th, 2024. Hope everybody's doing all right today. We are in Isaiah chapter 33. For those of you who have been following along, moving right on through the prophet, Isaiah, learning a lot. Anna, Connie, good morning. Good to see you guys. Others who are joining on. As always, cross-post to the nearchurches.com Facebook page, and as always, we're recording the audio. I will upload that to our Podbean podcast channel, and I will also upload the video to the YouTube channel once the live stream is over. Good to have everybody here, and like I said, others are joining on. If you have any questions or comments while we're going through today, use the comment section, and I will acknowledge them when I see them. Hey, Michelle, good to see you. Isaiah 33, the plan for today is chapters 33 to 35. And then we will be off till Monday. Isaiah is a messianic prophet. Hey, Brian, good to see you. I've been noting those things as we've been going through the text. Perhaps more than any other prophet. We're going to see some of that today, particularly in chapter 35. And then when you get to chapter 36, Isaiah 36 to 39 is a historical section of the book. I mentioned that yesterday, and we will notice the connections in other parts of Scripture, Kings and Chronicles, namely. Gail, Lyle, good to see you guys. All right, but for today, Isaiah chapters 33 to 35. Chapter 33 seems to be written, it's a message against Assyria, because as you open your Bible, you notice it says, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered." Well, that's, as we've been acknowledging throughout this study, this is the period of time where judgment's coming against God's people in the form of Assyria, and in time, judgment will come against them again in the form of Babylon, but that's approximately 100 years, a little more than 100 years, away from the days of Isaiah. So chapter 33, again, seems to be a pronouncement of judgment against the plunderers, as it says there in the rest of verse 1, those who deal treacherously. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. So it's kind of that old biblical principle that we find even in the New Testament, you reap what you sow. Well, that's what's going to happen here with God's people. So, I'm sorry, with the Assyrians. I could hear somebody talking. There's somebody outside. I don't know who it is, but I thought I heard something. Anyway, as he makes that pronouncement there in verse 1, you then see this in verse 2. All right, so there's going to be this judgment coming, but Isaiah also prays for God's people. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. And hey, Susan, good to see you. So judgment in connection with one group of people, verse 1, and a prayer for salvation, obviously, in connection with God's own people, with Judah, with Israel, all of them. Again, Assyria is going to be scattered as you get down here. Read on into verses 3 and 4. When God lifts himself up, the nations will be scattered. Verse 3. That's a threat of judgment. And that language is used throughout throughout the law of Moses, like in terms of Israel, God warned is a better word. God warned them that if they forsook the covenant and they worshiped idols and adopted the morality and spirituality of the nations around them, that they would be scattered. All right, well, the nations are going to be scattered too. And I think one of the great lessons that we learn throughout the prophets, and I've mentioned this in the past, as we've been going through Isaiah, is the sovereignty of God. He is over all. God's not just the God of his people. He's the God of all people. You know, whether they subject themselves to him or not, whether they're willing to repent of their sinful ways or not, he's still over them. And again, that, you know, that even comes into the New Testament with Jesus. All authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. That's sovereignty. All right. That's who he is. And so when he, verse 3, lifts himself up, the nations will be scattered. Starting in verse 5 here, let me get it up on the screen. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. Again, this idea of his sovereignty and control. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And part of the problem, and why God's people are where they were at this point in time, was because of injustice and unrighteousness. And so you have that contrast with what they were and with who God is. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. And if you remember yesterday, from we were looking at chapters 30 to 32, they didn't want to hear from the seers. And the only thing they wanted to hear from the prophets was, if you remember, don't prophesy unto us right things, okay, the things that are actually true. Prophesy unto us smooth things, all right, things we want to hear. Well, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. When God acts against Assyria and against the enemies of his people, they will see the righteousness of God. And that's, as it says here in verse 6, that is the source of stability in the world. And you could think of that, in multiple ways, whether you're talking about the world, the church, the home, individual homes, whatever. Following the wisdom and knowledge of God, that is the source of stability. It's kind of like that very simple, I would refer to it, as a parable, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. The wise man both hears and does what Jesus says. And when he does that, his house is established upon a rock. All right, that's stability, strength, security. And, well, when God acts, again, verse 3, when he lifts himself up and scatters the nations, all right, his people are going to recognize this, and justice and righteousness, stability, salvation, all of that's going to be, realized by God's people. Hey, Miss Janie, good to see you. All right, beginning in verse 7, and it's verses 7 through 9. What you have here is the conditions of Judah, because they still have to go through what they're going to go through at the hands of Assyria. It's going to be difficult. There's no question about that. And I've been commenting on that as we've been going through all of the text of Isaiah. It's going to be a hard time. All right. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. People aren't going to want to go anywhere. They're not going to want to be out in public because, well, the enemy's all around them. He's broken the covenant. He's despised the cities. He regards no man. I think that's talking about Assyria and how they're going to treat people, namely God's people. The earth mourns and languishes. And he names four places here: Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel. And those places, mountainous areas, fertile areas, you know, just for instance, we think of the cedars of Lebanon. They're spoken of frequently throughout the Old Testament, and it's used in a metaphorical way, talking just about beauty in general and strength and, again, fertility. Well, when God's people suffer what they're going to suffer, these beautiful parts of their region are going to be nothing. That would be hard for them to imagine, because it's just always been there, and it's always been plentiful and, again, strong and beautiful. But when Assyria comes and does what they're going to do to God's people, it's going to be shriveled, it's going to become a wilderness, and the fruits are going to be shaken off. There's not going to be anything, there's not going to be much left. Let's just say it that way. And so, as you can see here, beginning in verse 10, you have this idea further of judgment. Now I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. And talking again about his judgment, you shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. When he comes in judgment in whatever form it is, whether it's against his own people, whether it's against Assyria, that's it. All right, there's no escaping. There's no avoiding it. And it's going to be complete. And when, and as you, so that's verses 10 to 13, acknowledging that. And when the sinners of Zion, when people who should be righteous, who should be living according to God's will, see this, fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. All right, that all is the case. Well, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? How, in other words, how are we going to endure this terrible time that is coming, this terrible time of judgment and national catastrophe? And verses 15 and 16 answers that. And that's one thing I've tried to point out through the throughout the study of the prophets too, is you have all of these pronouncements of judgment coming from foreign nations, obviously coming from God, but God uses these foreign nations as his instruments of judgment and condemnation of his own people. But in those difficult times, even the righteous suffer, but the righteous have hope. And so when all of this is going down, who is it that can essentially pass through the fire? Verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from evil, the righteous. And all of these things listed here in verse 15, these are things that God's people have wrong in this time, in Isaiah's time. They're not walking righteously. They don't speak the truth. They are making gains of land and finances by oppression and things like this. Well, you have to be the exact opposite of that. You have to be, well, it's, what is it, Leviticus chapter, I want to say chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. You have to be holy as God is holy if you're going to endure even these difficult times. He will dwell on high, the person he's just described in verse 15. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. He'll have bread and water. The sieges, when the enemies come in, they surround these walled cities, and I've talked about this before. Your food and water sources are typically outside the city walls. Assyria comes in, Babylon comes in, first thing they do is they cut you off from your water supply and your food supply. They lock you in your own supposed fortress of protection. And, well, you lose bread and water. But the righteous, God's going to take care of them. Isaiah 33:16. Now, beginning in verse 17 and on through the end of the chapter here, your eyes. Notice how verse 17 starts. Your eyes. Well, whose eyes is he talking about? The people from verses 15 and 16. Those who are doing God's will, who are concerned about that. Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? Paul uses this, he borrows this language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's talking about the message of Christianity, the message of the cross, and how to the Gentiles were always seeking wisdom, the Jews were always seeking another sign, and to those people, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness. And Paul asks, well, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And well, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. He's not saying the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, but to the sophisticated, self-righteous, wicked person, God's methods are often viewed as foolish. All right? The righteous have a completely different perspective on life and a completely different perspective on God's word. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Well, it was anything but quiet during Isaiah's day and during the days of the Assyrian oppression and, of course, the Babylonian oppression. But there's, again, the idea here is there's hope. And whether this is messianic, it could very well be. This could be looking towards, you know, well beyond the time of Assyria and Babylon into the church age, the kingdom age. That's a very reasonable way to look at this. But ultimately, here's the point. Verse 22, Isaiah 33, the Lord is our judge. He is our lawgiver, our king. He will save us. That's what God's people should be realizing. The prey of the great plunder is divided. Well, those who have punished God's people, they're going to be punished. And chapter 34 really continues in that theme. Judgment, as you can see here, judgment on the nations. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. The prophets do this frequently. They call the whole world to attention. And for the stated purpose, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to the slaughter. So the way chapter 33 ends is a message of hope to the righteous. Again, 33 verse 15, and how they conduct themselves. And then chapter 34 really is along the same line of thinking. It's a message of hope, and the fact that the nations who have often oppressed God's people, and one of them that is particularly singled out in Isaiah 34 is Edom. And it's interesting, I wrote in the margin of my Bible here, Edom, the Edomites, okay, these are descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. But they have historically been a problem, biblically, been a thorn in the flesh of God's people. So Obadiah, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Malachi, all five of those prophets and Isaiah have multiple prophecies against Edom and condemnations of their treatment of Israel, their attitudes toward Israel, and things like this. They all prophesy against Edom. And really, that, like I say here, as you open to chapter 34, the judgment pronounced is on all nations. But then you get down to verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. And so from verses 4 to about verse 7, you have this emphasis on the place known as Edom. In fact, here at the end of verse 6, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And in that day, beginning from verses 8 through 10, God, through the prophet, talks about the severity of this judgment that's coming upon the Edomites. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And again, and particularly, you know, if you want to read a little more about this, just read the book of Obadiah. I mean, it's one chapter. It's, I think, maybe 24 verses. But basically, the first half of the book of Obadiah talk about Edom's behaviors and attitudes towards Israel and how God's going to judge them for that. Well, it's the year of recompense for the cause of Zion, as Isaiah is writing here. So verses 8 through 10 talks about the severity of this judgment. It's not going to be quenched. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. They're going to answer for the way they have dealt with God's people. And then from verses 11 to 15, it talks about, okay, so they're a populated area, but after this judgment, it's going to be quite different. It's going to be more like a wilderness. And again, that goes from beginning here in verse 11 down to verse 15. The pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, the owl and the raven. It's like it's going to be a place of wild animals. It's a wilderness. It's going to be a wilderness after God's judgment. Thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It's going to be a habitation of jackals and ostriches, down through verse 15. And then, beginning in verse 16, and well, the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 34 is the certainty. So you've got the severity of it, of God's judgment on Edom, the results of it, and verses 16 and 17, the certainty of this. All right, search from the book of the Lord and read. None of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. It's like it's already happened in the mind of God, in the scheme of God. The judgment against the Edomites has already taken place. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided among them with a measuring line. Yeah, it's going to happen. Again, as is the case with your prophets, you go from a pronouncement of judgment, as you can see here in the title of chapter 35, the future glory of Zion. Their enemies are going to answer for what they've done to God's people. And there's hope for God's people. And I think all of chapter 35 basically is messianic, talking about Christ. And there's actually a New Testament passage that we will look at. But if you remember back from, let me scroll back here, where was it? Back in chapter 33, where it talked about Lebanon and Bashan and all of these places that typically are beautiful and how they're going to become, here it is, Isaiah 33:9. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. When God's people are judged, you know, there are going to be terrible consequences, yes. But now you get to chapter 35, which is a chapter of hope and of restoration. And again, I think looking forward to the spiritual fulfillment in Christ. Well, here you go again. Isaiah 35:2, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So there is that promise of restoration. We've talked about that. Once these Assyrian and Babylonian captivities are over, you know, God's people are allowed to return to the land, rebuild it, and etc. But I think ultimately we're looking at a New Testament kingdom, church age fulfillment here. We see some things that are stated in chapter 35 that are found in the New Testament. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Well, we can actually find that in the New Testament. I'm going to flip over here on the screen to Hebrews chapter 12, around verse 10 or so. That's talking about the chastening of the Lord. Well, it's verse 12, Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So I'm looking here at Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. God's coming with vengeance. He will come and save you. Again, I see this fulfilled in Christ, the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. So you have that reference to Hebrews chapter 12, but then you start reading here in verse 5. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. All right, let me turn over here to Matthew chapter 11. This is when, let me just get there. Matthew 11, John the Baptizer is in prison, and he sends messengers to Jesus to find out, essentially, all right, what's going on here? Who are you? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Matthew 11 and verse 3. You go tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So that's what tells me that Isaiah chapter 35 is messianic. It's looking forward to that time, this time of restoration, again, spiritual vitality, spiritual restoration. This is more than the promised land being restored and, you know, the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai. All of that may be included. But when you look here at Isaiah 35 verses 5 through 7, this is all spiritual, I think. I think we're looking toward the time of the Messiah and all of the blessings that he brought. And notice here even, in verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. Again, John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the promise of living water, never being thirsty again. You've got a highway shall be there, a road. It's going to be a highway of holiness. Well, this is the way, okay? I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. That's what's being discussed here. It's not going to be a place, the church, this spiritual kingdom that's going to be realized one day under the Messiah, it's not going to be a dangerous place. The unclean shall not pass over it. Okay, in order to be a member of this new kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, you have to be righteous. You know, under Judaism, you're born into it. You have a Jewish mom and a Jewish dad. When you're born, you're a Jew. And then you're taught, you're you're then essentially educated into the system into which you were already born. It's not that way in Christianity, in the highway of holiness. You have to be taught. You cannot be unclean and be in it. You have to repent. You have to make your life right, etc. You won't go astray in it. No lion shall be. It's not a dangerous place. Talks to us about the nature of God's kingdom. This is not an exact quote, but I think it's a good reference point talking about the nature of the church. This is Romans chapter 14, where Paul is discussing issues of conscience and essentially leave one another alone in issues of conscience, not matters of sin, but matters of conscience. Don't try to bind your opinions on others, things like this. For the kingdom, and here's the reason we do that. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. I think I see that here in Isaiah chapter 35. The church, this kingdom is not going to be a dangerous place. It shouldn't be. Sometimes it gets that way, though. Sometimes, sadly, we can run into Christians who are very, what's the word there? Ravenous. Isaiah 35:9. They want their way. They want you to see everything their way. They want you to do everything their way. And if you don't, then, well, you're just useless. No. Romans 14 is an extremely important chapter to understand. And I think, you know, with a prophecy like this, Isaiah 35 verses 9 and 10 helps us see that. Should help us appreciate passages like Romans chapters 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all of those chapters that deal with this thing. Anyway, Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. That's where chapter 35 ends. It's a chapter of hope. What happens then, beginning in chapter 36, you have this messianic prophecy in chapter 35. Chapters 36 through 39, which the plan is we'll come back Monday and start here, gives us the historical link. So you have all of these prophecies, both in regard to Assyria, Edom, the judgment that's coming upon God's people, but then you have these messianic connections. And I think the significance of Isaiah 36 to 39 is, here's the historical link. Here's what's going on in the moment in Isaiah's day. You've got Hezekiah on the throne, one of Judah's good kings, a reformer king. You've got Sennacherib, king of Assyria, coming up against the fortified cities of Judah and taking. You've got an extremely dark and difficult time going on with God's people. And then starting in chapter 40 and really through the end of the book, I mean, there's a lot, and you know we're going to get there, obviously, but from chapters 40 to 66, it's just interesting to me the way the book lays out. Chapter 35 ends with this messianic prophecy, all of chapter 35. Chapters 36 to 39 are a historical link, historical context, and then from 40 to 66 is extremely messianic. There are some current day issues that Isaiah deals with. But the remainder of the book is extremely messianic and hopeful, and not only for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. Deborah says, sometimes you're holding the line by not agreeing with them. It's funny how that works, isn't it? But some would rather you hold the line their way. It doesn't always work that way, though. The church, the kingdom, and again, that's why I went to Romans 14, verse 17, is to be a kingdom of peace, all right? And Christ and his apostles have established the parameters of peace, the lines of peace. That's not for me to decide. It's not for you to decide. The New Testament lays out, all right, this is what it looks like for you to function properly within the kingdom, to function so as to pursue, and as we read there in Romans 14, I think it was verse 19, pursue the things that make for peace. Well, he's just laid out an entire chapter that shows you how to do that. And it's certainly by not forcing your will on others. So, Anyway, Isaiah 35 is an interesting and a hopeful chapter. And I think it's one that we need to have a good grasp on, too, to understand the nature of the church today. All right, guys, that is it. We're going to stop for today. It's Wednesday, so this is our last stream from the office for this week. Tonight we'll be live at 7 Central. We are going to start Genesis chapter 5. So if you're in a place where you do not have Wednesday night services, or maybe you're not feeling well and you can't get out, you can join us at on this same page, Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring, 7 Central, and learn about Genesis chapter 5. All right, guys, hope you have a good day. Thanks for being here. Hope you have a good rest of your week, and hope to see you back in here Monday at 11 o'clock.